Well, it's nice to be back with you folks again. I have a little head cold, and as the Dutchman said, if you get a little colt in your head, you're liable to have a little horse. And so I may be a little bit hoarse, but I think we'll be able to overcome that as the time goes on. We've had a lot of sickness up in Greensboro, but my wife and I both graciously been preserved from it. But last Wednesday, I picked up this cold. There were so many things around, and being of Scotch descent, you can't see things lying around free without picking up some of them. Now I regret it, because I've been swallowing every kind of bitter medicine and whatnot, and I'll be glad when it leaves, but one never knows just how their voice is going to be when you have a head cold, but I think it'll work out all right. We trust so. But as Brother Willie says, we've been coming back for 10 years now. I think we've actually made about 12 visits, because we filled in one time for Brother Wildish, Harold Wildish, when he broke his leg, and then for Welcome Detwiler when he took a heart attack. And it got so that people were afraid to be friends of me. They said something would happen to them. But we always enjoy coming back, and the fellowship has been so warm and rich that we're looking forward to it. I must say that I said to my wife coming down, either we're out of the will of the Lord, or the devil doesn't want us to minister at Park of the Palms. Because it seemed as though one thing after another happened that would hinder our getting here. Thank you, brother. I'm glad you brought a small cup, because you heard about the preacher that kept on preaching and preaching and preaching, and on every time they thought he's going to stop, he took a sip of water. And somebody said afterwards, first time I'd ever seen a windmill run by water. So my good brother brought me a small cup. Thank you very much. But there were, it seemed, just problems one after another. No use me mentioning them at all, but we are here, and we're delighted to be with you, and it may be the Lord is going to give us some a rich blessing, because I've seen again and again when there seems to be opposition on the part of the devil that God pours out his blessing. I'm going to ask you to read this morning in Genesis chapter 22. My subject this week in the will of the Lord, at least part of the time, will be the 24th chapter of Genesis, where we have the winning of the bride. Now, this is going to be very familiar ground for many, if not all of you. But I trust the Lord will show us some things that will be of real practical help and blessing. But we're going to read this morning in a sort of an introductory message to the studies on the winning of the bride. We're going to read just a few verses at the beginning of Genesis chapter 22, 23, 24, and 25. Because, you know, God always sets his gems in appropriate settings. And I believe Genesis 24 is one of his richest gems in the Old Testament. And the setting of it, to me, is very striking and very instructive. And so we will read just a few verses in Genesis 21, please. It came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains that I will tell thee of. Possibly very few chapters in the Old Testament are better known than Genesis chapter 22. So we turn to chapter 23 and read verse 1. And Sarah was 127 years old. These are the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, the same as Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Now we read in verse 19. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah his wife in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, the same as Hebron, in the land of Canaan. Chapter 24, verse 1. And Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest son of his house, that ruled over all that he had, Put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac. Chapter 25, please. And again the opening verse of the chapter. Chapter 25, verse 1. Then again Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah, and she bare him Zimran, and Jokshan, and Medan, and Midian, and Ishbak, and Shuah. As I said, we are going to be looking at this great 24th chapter of the book of Genesis. Here we have 67 verses, all occupied with the courtship and marriage of a country girl. Now we know that everything in our Bible is inspired. Therefore, everything is very important. And for God to take 67 verses to tell us about the courtship and marriage of a country girl should certainly impress on us that there's something more here than just an interesting romantical story. God tells us about the creation of the earth, the heaven and the earth, and of the human race in 59 verses in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. So you can see immediately he must have something to tell us in Genesis 24 that is of great importance. And I believe he has. And many of you have seen many of the precious lessons that are unfolded in this wonderful chapter here. But this morning we just want to look particularly at the setting of it. Because I believe just as in taking a picture, it is so important to get the central object, whatever it is that you are focusing on, that you want to come out principally in that picture, to get that into proper focus is all important in the clearness of that picture. So it is with the truths and the Word of God. Sometimes, unfortunately, our Bible is handled carelessly, and things are not brought into proper focus with other truths. And as a result, we get all sorts of weird doctrines, or we get truth pushed so far out of line that it becomes error. And I believe that practically every error that has afflicted and is afflicting the people of God began with some germ of truth, but it was pushed so far out of alignment that it actually becomes error. So that it's necessary for us to get this 24th chapter of Genesis into proper focus. So we begin with chapter 22. And as I've said, very few chapters in our Old Testament are more familiar to Christian men and women than Genesis chapter 22. So we'll just get enough of it to refresh our mind in connection with it. Here, of course, let's just look at the setting as a whole to begin with. Now, I'm going to take off my watch. My eyesight is failing, and I can't see the clock clearly. You know what that means? That means if I don't see it, I don't get invited back again. For I've learned things that they'll forgive you for a lot of things that park in the pond. But don't over-preach on Sunday morning. If you do that, you're out. That's all there's to it. No matter who you are, what you are, you're gone. So, seeing I can't see the clock too clearly, I tried hard, but I'm going to put my watch here just to be sure. And I didn't turn it back a little before I took it off. But now let's look at it, the whole thing that we have read on. Chapter 22. What do we have? We have the sun. And the sun, as we all know, was sacrificed in figure. And in figure raised from the dead. We know the story well enough, Noah. Substitute was provided for him. But the story of Genesis 22 is the beloved son of the father in the place of death and then in the place of resurrection. That's 22. Chapter 23, you have the mother through whom that son came into the world. She died and is buried amongst the Gentiles. She disappears from sight. Chapter 24, you have a bride being won for the son. And you come to chapter 25, and you have Abraham, whose wife Sarah has died and buried out of sight amongst the Gentiles, the sons of Heth. Now he's taking another wife, and he's fruitful through her. And other sons are born into the lineage of Abraham. Now there you have your setting. And because you friends here at Park of the Palms know your Bible, I know that immediately you are thinking of how perfectly that brings before us God's program at the present time. You look back, and you look back to Calvary. I think that's the starting point of everything. That's the focus of the ages. All past ages look forward to that focal point. All future ages shall look back to it. So we go back to the cross, and we see the beloved Son of the Father taking the place of death, being raised from the dead. Then we know that at the present time, Israel, through whom our Lord came into the world, is set aside, buried amongst the Gentiles. And what God is doing at the present time, and that's what we want to focus on in these studies, God is calling out a bride for his beloved son. And when that bride has been completed, and we shall see what a beautiful picture we have of that in chapter 24. But when the bride is completed and united to her bridegroom, God will once again take up Israel. And once again will begin to deal with Israel, his earthly people, and through them with the world. Now I believe that's the correct prophetic outline for the present time. We have covered this in previous studies in the book of Daniel, and also in Matthew's Gospel, and in the book of the Revelation. But when we come to Genesis chapter 22, it's the sun, the sun, the sun. I think that I counted about 12 or 13 times the sun is referred to in Genesis chapter 22. So we see immediately that God would have us occupied with the sun as we are reading this wonderful story here. There are many ways we could look at that chapter. I don't think it's necessary at this present time. Let me just point out two or three of the highlights of it before we move along. It seems when God calls Abraham in the opening verses to the supreme test of obedience, I think if you were trying to outline this chapter so that you'd have it clearly in your mind, if it wasn't as familiar to you as it is, you would think certainly of a precious son. That would be the first thing that you would think of, a precious son. For you notice how God speaks to Abraham regarding his son. And he said, "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee unto the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." I've often thought every one of these expressions must have driven the knife deeper into the heart of this father. Take now thy son. My son? Lord, I have thousands of sheep. I'll give you every one. I have all kinds of camels, Lord. I'll give them gladly. Not my son. You know how long I waited for him, Lord. Lord, I was 100 before he came. Take now thy son. And if, my brethren, it pierced the heart of Abraham, the human father, am I wrong in saying it pierced the heart of the heavenly father? Wasn't God the Father thinking of the time when he would give his son? Take now thy son, thine only son. You notice the word son there the second time in italics. It's the only one. And when, according to tradition, those 70 Jewish elders and scholars sat down to translate the Old Testament into Greek, when they came to Genesis chapter 22, and this second verse, and they came to that expression, thy son, thine only one, I wonder if those old Hebrew scholars didn't look at each other I wonder if one of them didn't say, well, that'll have to be monogamies. That's the only way we can translate that Hebrew expression into Greek, monogamies. What do they mean by that? They meant that the Spirit of God was going to take that same word in that familiar verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten, his monogamies. And they realized that that alone would be the correct translation of that Hebrew word there. And so in the Septuagint, it's take now thy son, thy monogamies, thine only one. It's really hard for us to find in our rather clumsy English that which fully expresses what is hidden, apparently, in that word, monogamies. It is only begotten, yes. It is the only one, the unique one. Yet you know he had other sons, hadn't he? And so there's more than that. There's more than just the solitary one. No, it isn't quite that. It's translated in Hebrew in Psalm, rather, chapter 22, the 22nd Psalm. I think it's the 20th verse. My darling. That's the same word. And so you can see it's a term that just puts this one that it's used in connection with in a unique position of honor and affection and love. There he is. Take now thy son. And the night goes a little deeper. Thine only son. A little bit deeper, whom thou lovest. And offer him. What a test. What a trial. But this man, Abraham, has become the friend of God. And he knows that God is a friend that you can trust. And a true friend will never ask you to give that which is going to harm you. He may ask you to give that which will cost you, but not harm you. And Abraham, the friend of God, knew that his friend God wasn't asking him for what would harm him. It would hurt him, yes. It would cost him, yes. But it wouldn't harm him at all. And so you have this precious son, and he stands out all through this chapter. And I'm emphasizing this because we're going to think of it when we get into chapter 24, we're going to think of it in a very special way. So I'm emphasizing that. If we were thinking of Abraham in connection with this chapter, we'd not only think of a precious son, we would think a perfect submission, wouldn't it? What a message we have here on submission to the will of God. But we must not only look at the submission of the Father, we must look at the submission of the Son. For, as we all know, he could certainly have physically resisted this being laid on the altar, but there's perfect submission to the will of the Father, both the earthly Father and the heavenly Father. Perfect submission. And they too go on together. We know the story. of the questionings that arose in the mind of Isaac that came from his lips when he said, "My father, behold the fire, the knife, fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" "My son, God will provide himself the lamb for the burnt offering." And they went both of them together. And to me, if there's a moving picture in the Old Testament that reaches the heart, it's an old man of over 100 with his hand on the shoulder of his beloved son, and they're going to the place of death. They're going to the place of sacrifice. But oh, if that moves us on the human level, and surely it should, is not God giving us just a faint picture of what it must have been for God the Heavenly Father to give his Son? And how much the Father loved his Son. You know, I've been thinking a lot about that of late. I've heard a lot of messages in these 50 years on God's love to the world. And I love to hear it. I've heard a lot of messages on the love of Christ to his church. And I love to hear it. And the love of Christ to each one of his own. For we can say with Paul, "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me." You know, I've been thinking, I can't really recall, maybe that's because my memory's getting poor, but I can't recall a message I've heard in these 50 years on the love of the Father to the Son. I've heard it referred to, of course. But you know, 7 times in the Gospel according to John, our Lord spoke of the love of the Father to him. It was very precious to him. And you know, in his high priestly prayer, in John 17, just before in chapter 18, he goes out to Gethsemane, all the agony of that ordeal, then on to Gabbatha and Golgotha, all that lay before him. I just noticed that in the close of chapter 17, 3 times our Lord talks to the Father about the Father's love to him. I think that's what strengthened him. I think that's what fortified him. He knew what lay ahead in Gethsemane. He knew what lay ahead at Calvary. As a perfect man, he shrank from it. For there was nothing callous about the Lord Jesus. Perfect, yes, in everything, but nothing callous, nothing hard. He was no stoic. No. He knew what lay ahead of him. And because he was a perfect human being, he shrank from it. He didn't falter. He didn't stop. But, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. But it seems to me that that threefold reference in John 17, in the closing verses of that great prayer chapter, it seems to me the Lord is strengthening himself with the realization and, shall I say, the enjoyment of the Father's love to him. 3 times he reminds the Father of his love to him. And he knew that whatever would befall him in Gethsemane, whatever would befall him at Calvary, it would not for one moment change the love of the Father to the Son. And so, what a beautiful picture we have of it here. He goes to the place of sacrifice. He's laid upon that altar. You know the story so well. And the voice that arrests that hand, and then the substitute provided. What a lovely picture of salvation. Are you here unsaved this morning? Look at that youth, bound hand and foot on that altar, absolutely helpless. Look at that knife glittering there in the sunlight, just about to be thrust into that throat. Helpless, isn't he? That's you. Bound by sin. Unable to save yourself. Can't move a muscle to gain the favor of God. And the judgment of God hanging like a dark cloud over your unsaved soul. Then a voice from heaven. And as the Father turns, there's a substitute. My, how that Father's heart must have leaped with joy. With what trembling hands he must have grasped that ram, untied his son. Did he take a second or two to clasp him to his bosom? Maybe he did. And then he put the ram right where the son had been. No doubt he would use the same ropes to tie the ram there. And the same knife is lifted up in the same hand, and down it comes. But not in the son, in the substitute. And because the substitute took Isaac's place and died in Isaac's room instead, Isaac went down the mountain free. And you can go out of this meeting this morning free, saved, on your way to heaven, if you look to Calvary. Realize that there one was bound to the cross of Calvary by your sins, took your place, bore your stroke of judgment, and you are free. Over 50 years ago now, I saw that sight. Oh, I knew this from childhood. I'm quite sure my mother and father read this to me as soon as I could hear anything. I'm quite sure in the Bible story book that we had, I'd read this story when I learned to read. And I heard it in Sunday school. And I heard preachers preach on it. But then that night, I saw that I was Isaac. And that Christ had taken my place and borne my stroke of judgment. And I said, thank you, Lord Jesus. And I went free. And I've been free ever since. Over 50 years. You can be this morning if you've never trusted Christ. Why don't you do it? While we bow in just a moment of prayer, if you'll close your eyes, bow your head, I will lead in a closing prayer, and there silently, alone with God, you can just say, Lord Jesus, I believe you died for me, and I'm trusting you as my Savior, that you got what I deserve, and I go free. And you'll be saved, my friend, on the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, We pray now that thou be pleased to use thy precious word. Grant, Father, that thou who knowest each heart present, that thou wilt take something out of this message and use it to meet that need. We pray, Lord, that every one of us may leave the gathering this morning with a fuller sense of thy love that led thee to give thy darling son to die for us. We thank thee once again, as we've done thousands of times, for giving the Lord Jesus to die for us. Grant that some heart may be opened for the first time this morning, and may the love of God be shed abroad in all of our hearts as we separate in our Savior's precious name. Amen.